Okay, let's begin. We'll look at a few parables today, several of them, in fact. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent kingdom that you are building. We're humbled and privileged to be able to, in some small way, mediate that rule that you have through the word that you've given to us, that you've entrusted to us. Help us to be faithful with your word and help us to be faithful to what you ask of us. We know that all the good works that we do, you have prepared before the foundation of the world for us to do. And so we have sure footing. We have solid ground to stand upon. And we know that you do not change. You're immutable, so that you will keep your word. And we thank you for all of those blessings. And now help us as we explore these parables, that they would intrigue us, that they would challenge us, and that from them we would not be shy to sow seed, but that we would be casting it everywhere to see where it falls and what comes of it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so upon request, we are going to look at the cluster of parables in Matthew 13, often referred to as the kingdom parables. Now, all parables are in some way or other about the kingdom of God. But often this cluster are referred to specifically as the kingdom parables because they go out of their way, and Jesus goes out of his way to describe them as parables of the kingdom of heaven. Before we get into that, let's discuss the kingdom of heaven and what that means, and kingdom of God and what that means. Now in the Matthew passage that we are looking at, Matthew 13, he explains these as kingdom of heaven parables, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Does anyone know why Matthew uses heaven and in the other parallels it's kingdom of God by the authors? Any thoughts as to why that is? And does anyone know? Terry? That's part of it, and it is that he has a Jewish audience primarily in the writing here, and in view, and Luke and Mark have Gentiles in mind with who they're writing to. Yes, you had a question. Yes, the question is, why does Matthew use the phrase kingdom of heaven, whereas Luke and Mark use the phrase kingdom of God? And you, Terry, you were right. You were on the right path, because it is the audience, which here is primarily, it was initially written to a Jewish audience, Matthew's gospel account. Luke was written to Theophilus, a Gentile, and Mark was generally written as to the Gentiles as well. So that's, we're on the right track. Any thoughts? Why? Oh, I see what you're thinking. I see what you're saying. Okay. So, yes. So that idea of heaven would have been very familiar to the Jewish people, because they know that that's where God where he his spirit is, where he rules from. He rules from heaven. The other end of that, and the reason there's such sensitivity to not use the word God, is because they were very cautious to not break the commandment of using the Lord's name in vain. And that would also have to do with repetition. And you've probably heard how in the Old Testament, even when they were writing the word God, they would, after each letter, they would bathe. They had all these ceremonial cleansing. Like they wouldn't even write the word without showering. So it's very, they held the name of God in such high reverence that he didn't want to use it unless he absolutely had to. And in many cases, they have what are called theologians and biblical scholars called divine passives, where what's being mentioned is the action of God, but they don't say his name. For instance, in the prodigal son, rejoice with me, for my son was lost and I found him, but it doesn't say I found him. The idea is that God found lost sinners. And he's standing in, the father character is standing in proxy for God. And he was dead, and I made him alive. So that would be like a divine passage. So the authors, in some instances, are very careful not to overuse the word God. So that's why we have kingdom of heaven here. What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? Very simply, let's not try to make this any more complicated than it needs to be. This is it's a kingdom that God set up, beginning with Adam, and he mediated his rule through Adam. And then there were patriarchs that he mediated his rule through patriarchs and judges, and then eventually monarchs. And then when Christ came, he mediated his kingdom rule afresh and anew through him. And then the apostles, and now us. We are agents in the kingdom, helping to mediate this kingdom that God has set up, and it's ultimately going to come in culmination at the end when new heaven and the new earth are joined, and it'll be an eternal state with a glorified creation. So, yes?
It's specifically the millennial kingdom, and the church is not part of the millennial kingdom.
Sorry. That would be considered like the dispensational view, where the church is this intermediate age that wasn't foreseen. I don't ascribe to that interpretation, but I understand it. I grew up and I'm very familiar with it. The church age was not an add-on or a provision made for something that this was all foreseen. Everything is right on schedule. Okay, so I know on the extreme end of dispensationalism, it can be thought of as an interruption. But I'm not a dispensationalist myself. I tend more towards a covenant type of theology. But
the problem is a lot of the things that were mentioned in Darwin would only apply to the kingdom and cannot apply to.
Well, we're getting into a whole nother topic here, so we're kind of getting off topic here. But know this, that the kingdom in view, yes, he's addressing a group of people in the first century, and he is talking about at this point moving forward. So let's just deal with it in context, and then. All of those other details we can discuss another time. Matt could certainly, probably more appropriate for him to discuss this. But, all right, so we discussed the purpose of the parables in week one, the reason for them. And in many ways, it's judgment, but it's also, it's to reveal to those who believe, who have ears to hear, and it's to conceal from the hard-hearted, right? When we talked about the hundreds and hundreds of years before in the ministry of Isaiah, in fact, in Isaiah's calling, that he said, God said to him, preach and make sure that they will not understand. They will hear and not, they will hear words, they won't understand it. They'll see, but they'll be blind. They'll be blind to the truth. And that Jesus said, I'm fulfilling that. This is a fulfillment of that. That was a long trajectory that now has its fulfillment here. And Jesus is fulfilling that. So he starts with the parable of the sower. And that let's start in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great crowds gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So then, the disciples, it says in verse 10, said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he goes and explains what I just kind of reiterated about the fulfillment of the prophecy. But if you skip down to 18, Jesus explains the parable himself. So before I say anything, we should add anything, before we add anything, we have the master here unpacking it himself. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Okay, so there's a lot there. And often this is called the parable of the soils, because there seems to be the most words given to describe the different reactions. So seeds cast around, but there's no reaction here, some reaction here, more different reaction here, and then a real profitable reaction. So there's all this different activity with all these different types of soil. So some have called it the parable of the soils. Jesus calls it the parable of the sower. We'll stick with his title, but that just want to let you know that there are a lot of these parables. Every parable has different titles. You know, we went over that with prodigal son. There's loads of different titles that people give them, but it's good for you if you ever see that. That's what people are talking about. They're referring to this parable. And it also makes sense. Like I said, there's so much attention given to the soils. And we want to give attention to the soil here because there is, and again, what was our first question when we read a parable? Why did Jesus tell this parable? Obviously, he's just starting to teach in parables, and there's that answer that he's starting to teach in parables because he's trying to conceal things from the hard-hearted, and in this case, the scribes and Pharisees would. And the multitudes, he's trying to conceal things from them. He's not casting his pearls before swine. So, and he's revealing the truth to those who believe, those who have ears to hear. That's the broader reason. But we have to ask ourselves then, but why is he teaching this parable? What is he trying to get out? What is he trying to convey to the hearers? Now, this entire cluster of parables, I would suggest, are sort of a kingdom's understanding of the kingdom of God starter kit. It's like a textbook, a little information manual, and in many ways to bring comfort to them, to let them know that this kingdom is not what everyone's expecting, but here's some things to take comfort in. For instance, there's with the seed being the word of God, okay? So you can think of the word of God as the seed, and the Bible is like the husk, okay? And we're gonna sow this seed. We're gonna teach people, and then that's gonna fall on different soil areas, beaten path, soil where there's not much depth. There's a limestone underneath it, so it doesn't have can't go very far. There's rocky soil, the thorns and the weeds choking the seed, not allowing it to grow. And then the good soil where there's it's highly productive. So as he's said, the sower in the passage originally, right here, the sower is Jesus. Okay, let's just that's easy. But we are also imitators of him when we teach and we preach, and so we are sowers as well. Go ahead.
This just occurs to me that it's a very remarkable parable, because in reading it, there doesn't seem to be much sense in it, because there was nobody telling something to someone. Some people hear different things, different ways. It's a deep parable, but it's beautiful because of the fact, as you explained it, it's great when you toss out the seeds. You don't know where they're going and who's going to be picking it up.
Yeah.
What they're going to do with it.
Yeah.
It's a great parable.
Well, it's very... Another reason he taught this parable is very, very common to them. They're an agrarian culture. They, even around the sea, there may have been someone sowing seed at that very moment. We don't know. Right. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Illustrate. Yes. Yes. Right. It would make no sense for him to talk about Roman politics as an illustration for the kingdom, because that's foreign to them. It makes all the sense in the world to use something that they saw and ran into all the time. And so yes, the sower is, initially the sower is Christ, but all those who sow after him are sowers. So I can sow, you can sow, we're all sowing, you sow, and so on and so forth. So the seed is the word. That's the gospel. That's the word of God. The word that penetrates, hopefully, hearts and brings forth a crop. Now, when they sowed, they would have a satchel around their shoulder and not have seed in it, and they would do what's called broadcasting. The original word used for the word broadcasting was casting seed, and they did it in this very specific pattern so that it would be efficient. They tried to be as much like a machine as they could and sow it where they felt like they were going to get the most produce. Now, in doing that, there are paths about 3 feet wide that the farmers used, and people going through to get from point A to point B through these fields. That's the wayside, and it was big enough, just about big enough for, you know, a person or a camel or a donkey or, you know, riding beast to travel. That's about it. But it was so beaten down, it was almost like concrete. It was very hard. So that soil, the seed would just bounce. Nothing would happen there. And then the rocky places, it's not that the farmer knows that it's rocky. It's 2 or 3 feet below the surface of the soil. In many cases, there's this limestone, and so the seed will go down and it'll spring up because all the force is sending it upward, and it can't get deep enough to get enough water, and that's why it gets scorched by the sun. So you have and then you have the weeds, which obviously take all the nutrients and they dominate the water source beneath the soil and the nutrients, and they don't, and then growing so rapidly, they also shade the good seed, so when it does pop up a little bit, it doesn't get the sunlight it needs, and that's why it doesn't produce. And then obviously the good soil is good in all ways. It has plenty of depth for the roots to go down, get the moisture, it gets sunlight. It's good soil. Any questions?
Yes. I did some broadcasting yesterday of seeds on my front lawn.
Okay.
Right along the driveway,
mm-hmm.
the blacktop. And to show you how I wanted those seeds to really go where they should have gone, after I got through broadcasting, I noticed a lot of seeds on the blacktop. So I took a little broom and just swept it up on the lawn. Seeds, so that there were no seeds on the blacktop.
Because it wasn't gonna grow there.
Yeah.
So notice that the seed is seed. The seed is seed. It's objective. It's not something that the soil has any influence over. The sower is broadcasting the seed. The seed is hear the word of God. It's outside of us. We cannot influence it. It influences us. So once the word hits the ground of the hard-hearted would be the wayside. The people that are agnostic or just against God, they don't want anything to do with God. Think of a hard atheist or people who think they have all the answers. They don't need help. They're doing okay, they're doing fine, or they live in doubt. I can't understand this stuff, this religious stuff. You know, there's all kinds of ways in which people can be a wayside type of person. Then you have the seed that falls on the shallow soil where there's rock beneath it, the rocky places. It springs up real quick. There might be an emotional reaction. Maybe they're coming off of drug use. You often find people that are coming off of or out of a bad situation, a bad relationship, and they want some answers. So they go to church, they hear a message that seems to fit what they think they're looking for, and all of a sudden there's this quick reaction of joy, and it seems to be soothing them at that moment, but there's no real depth, and so it doesn't penetrate. It just gives them a short-term relief from their worries and struggles. But they don't task with it. They don't study the scriptures. They don't have a heart. Their heart is not desiring to learn the word, and so they are scorched by the sun, and they have no depth of root. The ones that are strangled by the weeds. This is the person who, the kind of people that they come to church. They seem to enjoy it. They like. Maybe some of the positive teachings, they apply those things to their life, but they're still hanging on to the world, and they prefer the things of the world, and whether it's money or a relationship or relationships or any number of things, they have more care, more desire for those things than they do for God and His kingdom and what He's building. And so they're not fully committed. They didn't really count all the cost, and they are not committed to God. They are strangled by these other things in life that they care for more. Yes? Yes. Yeah. That you're right. That would be setting them up to to be strangled if they if you give them just what they. Yeah, absolutely. That's a good parent. Yes.
One of my concerns as I read this parable, I've always been concerned that I'm that last. The word that goes out and it's choked by the cares of life. You know, whether it's a job, you know, all these other things that we deal with. I struggle with how much am I trusting God versus how much am I doing my job, right? So that I don't want to strangle.
Right. I hear you. And the point that Terry's bringing up is, yeah, we do have tension. We feel like the world is, that we might be thinking that we're spending more attention and giving more trust and value to the world. And that, I would say that's a healthy, this is where you want to do continually do a gut check and say, you know, where are my priorities? Am I really committed to the right things? Am I really committed to God? Yeah, but look, on the other hand, you look at the things, am I producing? Well, yeah, you're coming to church, you're having fruitful conversations, you're having a fellowship, you're teaching Bible studies. You know, there's that too. So don't, you know, that, and in fact, having that tension is a good thing because you will know, hey, I have to make sure that I'm serious about things of God. I don't want to be choked by the cares of this world.
Thank you.
Yeah, there's, I mean, also in the epistles, you know, work out your salvation with fear, trembling, right? You know, it is something we need to grapple with. That's a good, and it's good to have a gut check. The final seed is the one in the good soil. And this one produces 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Now, 7.5-fold return was considered average. 10 was really good. These are unheard of amounts. So this is going to be that part of the parable where we've been talking over the past few weeks where he's talking about something familiar, but he's going to tweak it and stretch it. Because why? Because he's not speaking about earthly things. He's using earthly things to tell about spiritual things. So it's always going to be amped up or in many cases a little strange. This is one of those instances for this parable. This is spiritual growth. It far outstretches the growth of fruit and vegetation. Yes?
One commentator pointed out that 1/4 of the hearers received the gospel. And he speculated perhaps that is a percentage in life. 1/4 of the people we speak to will receive Christ. I just thought it was an interesting speculation.
I don't. Yeah, I've heard some of those types of things before. And the problem, one of the problems you run into is just line up all the parables, and the math isn't going to work out. In fact, if we had time today, I don't think we're going to, but we were going to get to the parable of the 10 virgins. And then that seems to be, within that context, it's a 50-50 split. Now, I don't think he's trying to suggest any types of specific numbers here. But in fact, in the 50-50 category, he might be saying it's going to be a lot. A lot of people don't get in. A lot of people get in. So it's a pretty...
Some people will respond.
Oh yes, right, absolutely, and that's why he's trying. When I was asking the question, not the question that from week one where we were saying why is he speaking in parables now and moving forward, the broader question specifically here, why is he teaching these parables? I believe this cluster of parables, he's trying to give them comfort. Yes, you're going to have to share the word that I'm teaching you, and yes, you're going to get some varieties of reactions. This is what I want you to know. And then this goes right into the next parable, which we should go ahead and read. Oh, but by the way, I just wanted to let you know, the soils, you know, that these are different hearts that are prepared in different ways. The hard-hearted, you know, the rocky soil, the weedy soil, and then the good soil that's just it accepts what's given to it. In this case, the seed of the Word of God, and it flourishes. So that's more. That should be more comfort, Terry, to answer your question. Similarly, in your own, looking at your own situation, also in sowing, we should. It's the result. The results aren't up to us. It's not up to us to prepare the soil. The sower is just to cast the seed. That's it. Let God do what He'll do what has to happen with the word. He will decide how all the souls are influenced. He's working all that out. We just need to cast the seed. All right, the parable of the weeds is next. And that was entitled by the disciples when they said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds." That's why it's been called that. So then he, in verse 24, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them up in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now skipping to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world.'" Notice he did not say the church. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the son of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And then he said, 'The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Okay, so the thrust here is, so you should be liberal in casting and sowing seeds, okay, and allow the different results to happen. And then in this parable, when you see growth and you suspect, I don't think everyone's here is the same. I don't think everyone here is wheat. That is the case. There's going to be both. And we're not to be the wheat police and try to figure out who's who and separate, you know, that in doing that, there might be an opportunity of someone, maybe someone is showing up and they are struggling and they think that they're okay, but there really hasn't been a change of heart. And then you might do worse to them if you try, you might, in taking them out, discourage them. Whereas let them grow to the end. Maybe they will finally have conversion at some point. Maybe they'll finally, at some point, the light will come on. "Oh, I haven't really believed. I thought I did, but I didn't." So let both grow to the end, and he will take care of the sorting. Also, the last parable in this cluster is the one of the net. And the fish are all gathered and sorted, good and bad. And that's the final judgment. Again, so twice he's told them in this cluster, "I will take care of the sorting. You focus on sowing seed. Know that there's going to be all these different results. And allow both to grow to the end. I'll take care of all the sorting." And then he tells... So those first two parables, the sower and the weeds, should be seen as a couplet. They're both talking about similar things, and they're helping us to understand kind of the makeup of the kingdom, what it's going to look like when people are teaching the word, preaching the word. This is what we're going to see. The next couplet are the mustard seed and the leaven. Two parables saying similar things, but using different imagery. So look in verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that birds of the air can come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman put and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. So, some commentators here will jump on the fact that Jesus said the smallest of the seeds is the mustard seed. And they'll say, oh, but we know of a smaller seed. Biology has proven to us that there are smaller seeds. So, not only is the Bible wrong here, but Jesus, the man, the Son of God himself, is in error. So, we can just put our Bibles in the trash can and move on, right?
He's trying to make a comparison.
Yes.
They only know the mustard seed. They don't know something in Africa.
Right.
And it goes to proportionately huge.
Yes, exactly. So, he's using hyperbole.
Right.
Certainly Jesus, who created everything in the world, knows that there are smaller seeds. This is probably the smallest one that they're aware of, and definitely conveys by hyperbole the point that this seed is so tiny. And at this point, the kingdom as it is here moving forward, this is Jesus, and then it's going to flower out into the apostles and the disciples, and this first early movement's going to start expanding, and then here we are 2,000 plus years later, and there's this massive outgrowth. There have been millions and millions of people that have been converted, but there's also been it's a major fixture in civilization, and people know that, you know, this is a thing. This is a massive, massive growth. And so you look at even in the first century, Pliny the Elder, in his Natural History, writes this about mustard seed. "Mustard is extremely beneficial for health. It grows entirely wild, though it is improved by being transplanted. But on the other hand, when it has once been sown, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it. And when the seed falls, it germinates at once." I know this from, not from mustard seed, but right around my grill in our backyard, mint. We have a massive growth of mint, and it has just taken over. And so, but mint doesn't grow into a tree-like structure. So this is a very proud, prominently seen, they can grow 10 feet high, mustard plant. And yeah, it would take over a garden. It could easily get out of hand. It could become a nuisance to the farmer that it's so big. And as it says here, even birds can build nests in its limbs and its branches. So the size of this thing is really small, but it's going to get huge. Similarly, the parable of the leaven. Now this is talking about a chemical reaction. And what happens when you put yeast with warm water and flour? It all of a sudden it touches every single part of that bread. And there's not a part of it that's not touched by that chemical reaction. It permeates. Permeates is the word that you hear people use a lot when they're talking. It permeates everything. Think of not just how the mustard seed has become this large structure that people know of. But now, this permeates, this kingdom permeates, it's going to touch all parts of life. It's going to touch politics, it's going to touch your finances, how you view all things in life, how your entertainment choices, sex life, how you make choices to buy things, how your interactions are with people, the way that you work, the kind of worker you are. It touches every single aspect of life, and that is the gist of what this parable is meant to convey. That this is, these two parables together are showing the scope of what will be. Right now it's very small, but it's going to grow really huge. Yes, Terry.
This is the first time I can remember that Lebanon's using a possible. Usually,
yes,
in the Old Testament, during the Exodus, they weren't supposed to have any leaven.
I was about to get to that.
It says a little leaven the whole lump. Mm-hmm. You know, talking about sin. So this was the first time I've seen really leaven being used in a positive.
Those who take leaven as an image of sin have a lot of material to work with. They have the leaven of the Pharisees, which is in Luke 12, which is hypocrisy, and that hypocrisy spreads out and poisons the masses. There's the leaven of Herod in Mark 8, which is hard-bitten sensualism. We're warned against the leaven of the Sadducees in Matthew 16. As you know, the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife, so you can draw conclusions there. Also, Paul talks about the leaven as an image of malice and wickedness in 1 Corinthians 5. And there's also the prohibitions on leaven with certain times in the Old Testament. So yeah, it's predominantly a negative image in the scriptures. Maybe people were offended when they heard this, to use it for a positive, for the kingdom of God. So there's that cluster there. Again, this is to give comfort. These people are under the sword. They're under persecution. Many of them are going to die for what they're teaching, for the sowing. So you can see he's trying to give them ahead of time some comfort that, hey, this is, in the end, this is going to be spectacular. Just give it time. The next two parables be the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. Now, these two are also a cluster, another couplet within the cluster. And that starts in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, whom on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Some very interesting material here. The first one may seem odd to us. Obviously, we know of the pirate stories of buried treasure. But in the first century, this might seem odd to us. Did people really do this? Well, yes. The field was like their bank. And the reason they would hold it there, can anyone know why they might bury the treasure as opposed to hiding it in their home or making it a little bit more accessible? Any thoughts? Yes, but, you know, what? In what way? Well, the big reason is warfare. There were war upon war upon war. Battles, so many battles were fought in that part of the world that, you know, obviously the natural reaction if there's going to be, you catch wind that there's a battle going on, is to get out of there, and you don't want to leave your stuff, so they would just bury it until they needed it, so that if the battle came too close to home or at home, that looters wouldn't take all of their valuables. So they did. They buried. This was kind of pretty common. So this man finds it, covers it up, and then he goes and liquidates all of his assets to buy the field. This seems a little strange to us. Is there an ethical struggle here? And what we want to happen here, we want to say, maybe he should tell the owner of the field, hey, I found this treasure in your field. Well, in the rabbinical law of the time, upon the finding of scattered fruit or merchandise, the rabbinical law permitted the finder to be the new owner. It was permitted by rabbinical law. So, and if the man who was selling the field, if it was his treasure, he would have dug it up before he sold him the field. So this was totally in keeping with what could have happened then. It was not an ethical dilemma. He covered it up. He liquidated, out of his joy, he liquidates everything that he has and buys that field. Similarly, but different, in the next parable, there is a valuable that's found. And that one is the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, whom on finding one pearl of great value, went on and sold all that he had and bought it. When we reread this, we need to take pearl out in our mindset and insert diamond, because today a diamond is way more valuable. It's the single object that you can find, and it has greater value than anything else. So if we think of diamonds, in fact, I did a little bit of studying. It takes, in the process of trying to find diamonds, they go through 180 million parts material to get one part diamond. So the search for diamonds today, and if you think of how you have, you know, how, what does a pearl come from? An oyster. How are they going to get that? Risky. Did they have scuba gear?
Nope.
They had to literally tie rocks on themselves and jump out of a boat and hope that they didn't go too deep and explode or drown before they get down there and just grab as much as they can, come up. I'd just be in it for the oysters. I mean, pearls are great, but I'll just take the food. So that's how they did it. They had to tie rocks on themselves and then go down and hope that they didn't die. And it was very costly. Very costly process, very risky. So these two parables both have valuable things being found, but they're two different approaches to finding them. In the first one, it's stumbled upon. It's like an accident. Wasn't intended. This guy was just going about his work and literally, oh, what's this? And then digs a little more, and all of a sudden there's all this treasure. And everything there is in the historical past tense, as far as the finding part of it. The man found and covered up. It's done. It's a past tense thing. If you look at the merchant, it's a little different. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. So you get the idea that this is such a process, and it's like very methodical, and it takes so much. It's an investment. This is a merchant, someone who deals in pearls, probably a wholesaler who would acquire things and then sell them in as retail, make a profit off of it. Now he finds this one pearl and he liquidates all that he has, all the pearls and all the jewels that he has, to get this one pearl. So, what is the treasure? I know some will want to say that the treasure is the church. However, if you take that meaning then as the merchant, Christ knows what he's looking for and he's on a mission, but as the worker in the field, it was an accident that he stumbled across this church. So I don't think that that can be the interpretation. If these are to be taken as a couplet, and we're talking about two different types of discovery, one an accidental and one searching, then the kingdom would seem to be the treasure, the kingdom itself. But people then get all upset because they're like, wait a minute, you can't buy your salvation. Are you suggesting you buy your salvation? Yes and no. No, you cannot buy your salvation. However, even though salvation is a free gift of God, what does Jesus say that it will cost you? What does he say to do? Pick up your cross and follow me, right? So the one who stumbles on the treasure decides that all the treasures that he currently has, or all the assets that he has, everything that he has, is worth less than this newfound treasure. So he gives all of that up to acquire the new treasure. He's like the one, the real good example of this is, well, Paul. Paul was on a mission to kill Christians, and then he stumbled into the kingdom. He was converted all this on a sudden. You can think of this. There's this one guy in the Puritan age. His name was Thorpe. Anyone heard about Thorpe? The guy who was persecuting Whitfield, George Whitfield. So Whitfield was preaching, and this guy Thorpe and his friends were going into the bars and getting drunk, and they would make fun of George Whitfield. And Thorpe was good at making impersonations too, so he had a published copy of one of George Whitfield's sermons, and he started reading it and trying to imitate George Whitfield, who was a very animated preacher, and broke down in tears, couldn't get through the sermon, because as he was reading it, he broke down in tears and accidentally converted himself. So that's a great example of stumbling into to the treasure. Okay. The other one, the merchant, is actually looking. Now again, people will get their hackles raised and say, well, no one seeks for God. Okay, true, that is true. This is not, he's speaking in a parable, so there is some aspect of it. If you take any parable and press them too far, they fall apart. They're only meant to convey a certain amount. The fact that the prodigal son can convey as much as it is pure genius. There's so much there, but most of these parables are just trying to convey just something, little something. And this is the one who's been tried Buddhism, they tried other religions. They're a spiritual seeker. They think that the truth is out there and it can be found, but they just haven't come across it yet. You can think of the Ethiopian eunuch who had been even reading the scriptures, and then he had it explained to him. So think of examples like that. Someone who's been searching for a long time, and then finally they say they give up, and they're like, yeah, this is it. This is it. This is the truth. Any questions? Yes?
I'm glad to hear you say that some of the parables, if you press them real hard, they begin to fall apart.
They do. Oh, yeah, exactly.
And the parable of the weeds got me a little concerned, because my wife has this nice flower garden in the back of our yard. And she plants all kinds of stuff, and I help her with it. At harvest time, I find that she finds. But I think some of the weeds look prettier than the stuff that you planted here. I don't realize it's a weed, but it looks prettier than the flower that you planted.
I've done the same thing.
And now I'm figuring, well, because I like the weeds, I must be one of the biggest sinners in the world.
No.
It falls apart of it.
Yes, don't press it too far. Don't press it too far. But yes. Okay, and then the last one is the parable of the net. Obviously, we're not going to get to the parable of the 10 virgins. I'm very sorry. I did study it, though. So, again, to put a cap, and now he's putting a capstone on this whole cluster here. Again, in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of time, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus then says in verse 51, have you understood all these things? And they said, yes. And he said, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master who brings out of his house, out of his treasures, what is new and what is old. So he's really trying to give these people comfort because they're, and we know from historically that they were persecuted, many of them killed, just for this sowing. So he wants to give them comfort. They're only intended to drop the seed and then to let the results come to the master, and that he will take care of the sorting. Don't pluck anything up, just sow. Now in that, as a footnote, it is important to know that yes, there does come a point, because the Apostle Paul sets grounds for church discipline. So the weeds and the wheat, just to let you know, it doesn't say, that doesn't undo anything that Paul says about church discipline. When there is rampant sin, and there is unrepentant rampant sin, then there is clear evidence of how we are to proceed in the church in a way to root out that level of disobedience. So that's all I have for today. Any questions before we end up? We're right at the end. Any comments? Yes.
Thank you.
Well, thank you.
For the whole series.
Thank you. Well, in the future, if Matt if he has any other Sundays that he needs a breather or whatever, I have a lot more, so I'll be glad to keep going. Maybe we'll get you on a Sunday when you come back, and I'll do the parable of the 10 virgins. I definitely want to do the parable of the vineyard, and when the master comes and sends all the servants, and they get slaughtered, and then he sends his son, and they kill him, and then he comes back. That is a psychologically mind-blowing parable. It's where Jesus does like Nathan does to David, and he traps his audience into the parable to participate in the parable. Like Nathan says, "You are the man," and then in that parable, the scribes and Pharisees are saying they'll put those managers to a rotten, the owner should put those managers to a rotten end, or bring them to a rotten end. And then in Luke's passage, his version, they said, may it never be. And they realized they had trapped themselves, or they had been trapped in Jesus' parable. So it's mind-blowing. I'd love to do that one at some point. But thank you for your interaction. Thank you for all your energy and just support. And it's been a joy for me. And I've had fun doing it. So we'll end here. Terry, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Holy Father, thank you again for this 4 weeks of teaching by Skyrim and parables and the Word. Help us to continue to meditate and think about the things that we've heard and see how your Word is our path. And be in the second service, that everything said and done will be unto your honor and glory.